Well, good morning. Good to see everybody today. Do you have a Bible this morning? I need you to open to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Acts 18 is where we're going to spend all of our time today. It's really important you open a Bible with me today. We're going to read a good bit, a lot of things that are not going to be on the screen. In fact, you know, for a long time when we were having two preaching services on Sunday, a lot of times on Sunday night, we'd not use any PowerPoint. We would just work our way through the text. And really, that's what we're going to do this morning. Now, I'm going to use a little bit of PowerPoint because I've got some things at the end I need to show you. But really, we're going to work our way through text. And I always ask when we do those lessons, show me your Bible. Did you bring a Bible this morning? Let's see. All right. Paper, electronic, whatever it is, you need to have the text. And we're going to Acts chapter 18. It's great to see everybody today. Happy you are with us. A lot of folks visiting with our church family today. Thank you for being with us. Met several folks this morning who are new to visiting with us and new to Tampa Bay. And we're glad that you've chosen to worship with us today. We hope you will come back soon and be with us often. So good to see all of you today. As we mentioned in the family report, we've got a lot of folks who are traveling today, kind of making those last vacations in the next 2 or 3 weeks before school has to begin again. We pray all of them will be safe, but we are sure happy that you are with us today. Glad we can be together. In Acts chapter 18, I'm going to give you a little bit of background here. During our vacation Bible school, you remember we talked with our kids about the missionary journeys of Paul. You know, and they sang that new song this year. Go, let's go around the Mediterranean. Go, let's go with the gospel and Paul. And that's exactly what he did on the missionary journeys, wasn't it? Around the Mediterranean rim, took the gospel, took the message of God to the world. We're going to pick up today in Acts chapter 18. I do want to give you just a little bit of background there, if I can. When we come to the second missionary journey, really it takes its form in Acts chapter 15. When Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement of which you're aware, they go their separate ways. Barnabas goes one direction and Paul goes another. And as Paul leaves there and he'll go to Lystra and Derbe. Now, last time he was in Lystra, they beat him with stones and left him for dead. And it was a terrible, ugly kind of scene. He will go to Lystra and Derbe, and this time when he is there, he meets a young man named Timothy. Timothy, of course, upon his conversion, becomes an important character in the New Testament, certainly important to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It was after that there's a little bit of indecision on Paul's part. There's a little bit of confusion, it almost seems, as to where he ought to go. He wants to go one way, and the Holy Spirit prevents him from that, and then finally he receives what is commonly called the Macedonian call. So it tells him the direction he ought to go. So he ends up in Philippi. No synagogue there, no church there, but Lydia is there. He meets, and her conversion story is told. But Paul is arrested again, and things don't go well there. I mean, he was beaten and left for dead back in Lystra, and now he's in Philippi, and he's arrested. And he's treated terribly, terribly there. But you remember that story well about the conversion of the jailer. But the point I want to make is that Paul was treated despicably there. And so he leaves Philippi and he goes to Thessalonica. He gets to Thessalonica, but there are Jews who come and they say, look, this guy is terrible. Paul is a terrible person and you need to be aware of him. And so the persecution begins all over again. They have to kind of sneak him out of town in the dead of night. And then he goes to Athens. And in Athens, you know, there are all those intellectuals there. So he reasons at the Areopagus with them. But they were also idolaters. And you know, you have that famous statement, the unknown God. The unknown God is the God that I want to declare to you. I want you to know the one true and living God. But then he leaves Athens, and in Acts 18, the beginning of verse 1, he comes to Corinth. And so he goes from the intellectualism of Athens to the moral cesspool of Corinth. And you've got to know that at this point in time, Paul's got to be thinking, you know, when is this going to end? Everywhere I go, I'm getting beaten. I'm getting brought before authorities. I get thrown in jail. When is this going to end? And when is the world, and when is my world, going to get a little bit better? And he's going to get an answer to that in Acts chapter 18. So Acts 18 brings him to Corinth. Now, Corinth, really, as you know, your good Bible students, was a crossroad between the Roman world and the rest of the world. The city of Corinth had been destroyed by the Romans almost a century before because they joined a rebellion against Rome, and that was put down swiftly and severely. It just was destroyed. But Julius Caesar recognized the strategic importance of Corinth, where it sat in regard to the land and also to the sea, and that passageway through there. And so Julius Caesar rebuilt the city of Corinth. Now here's my question: who do you send to rebuild a city that is in rubble? Well, you don't send the elite, and you don't send the wealthy, you don't send nobles, you don't send the intellectuals. You send those individuals who don't have anything, those who don't have anything to lose. You send individuals who don't mind living in ruin and squalor for a while. You send people who are rough in every way. You send those who are on the run, those who are on work release from prison, those who are happy to be anywhere in the world except where they are. And those were the people who rebuilt Corinth. And then they stayed. And the morals of those people became the morals of the city of Corinth. And so again, you're good Bible students, and so you know that in biblical days, Corinth was one of the most immoral places on the planet. And so the word Corinthian came to be a noun that was a pejorative for anyone who was immoral, anybody who lived on the edges of anything moral. In fact, we know from what Paul describes when he writes 1 Corinthians that the kind of people that he had to deal with were fornicators and adulterers and thieves and liars and homosexuals and idolaters and revilers and drunkards. And that was the population in many ways of Corinth. And it's here that Paul's going to set up camp for a year and a half. So do you have your Bible? Let's read a little bit. In Acts 18, and beginning in verse 1, here's how the narrative begins. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy, along with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he too was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. It's interesting, in the first three verses, we learn that that racial and ethnic prejudice is not anything new. It's certainly not novel to our world. This is what they had then. There was anti-Semitism in Rome. And so Claudius had ordered all the Jews, to leave Rome. Look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul then devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. The Jews opposed Paul. They became abusive. And so he shook out his clothes in protest and said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And so here's another place where he comes, and almost immediately the Jews turn against him and they are abusive toward him. And this seems to be the pattern almost everywhere that he went. And then down in verse 7, Paul then left the synagogue, and he went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, his entire household believed in the Lord. And look at this phrase: many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Well, that's an important consideration. We're going to come back to that in just a second. Drop down to verse 12. So the Jews, they turn against Paul again. And so in verse 12, while Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul, and they brought him to court. Verse 14, just as Paul was about to speak, that is to defend himself, Gallio interrupted and said to the Jews, if you drop down all the way to verse 15, "I will not be a judge of these matters." Because he says this is a religious matter, not a civil matter. So I'm not going to deal with this. Look at verse 16. He had them ejected from the court, thrown out of the court. And they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. Interesting little thing that's happened at the end of that, that reading. We'll talk about that in just a second. I want you to think about what we have just read, and think about the Apostle Paul and all the conflict, all the challenges that he's going through. This has been the pattern over and over and over again. And now he comes to Corinth, and here it is again. Think about all the conflict and challenges here. Now, the first thing we're introduced is with a racial conflict with Rome opposing the Jews. But Paul has all kinds of challenges and conflicts himself. He's in conflict with his Hebrew brethren, conflict with the government, conflict with the morality of the city. And so it's in that context that God will speak to Paul in verse 9, the passage of the verses that we skipped. Look at verse 9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and said, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent. For I am with you and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." And so Paul stayed there for a year and a half teaching the word of God. It's interesting that God said, look, nobody's going to attack and harm you. That's important to understand. Nobody's going to attack and harm you. Well, he was attacked because in verse 12, in fact, it says the Jews made a united attack on Paul, but he wasn't harmed, just as God said. Because it's interesting that they have a united attack against Paul, but Gallio, the court justice here, throws the case out of court. Now, somebody does get harmed in that story. This is important, little side note here. Somebody does get harmed in that story, but this time it's not Paul who gets the beat down. This time it's Sosthenes. And Sosthenes, we are told, is the synagogue ruler. Well, he's the new synagogue ruler because the old synagogue ruler, Crispus, became a Christian. And so he is his replacement. He's the new guy. And so he leads this united attack on Paul. The Jews get all stirred up. They go to court and they're humiliated in front of Gallio, who didn't want any part of that. And so they turn on him and they beat Sosthenes, the new synagogue ruler. A little side note here. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the very first thing that he said in verse 1 was this: Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So the synagogue ruler who was beaten because he fomented a united attack against Paul, when Paul writes the Corinthians, says, by the way, I send you greetings from Sosthenes, he is my brother. Isn't that interesting? What happened there? How did that happen? I don't know. But I think sometimes if you read between the lines a little bit, what seems logical to me is that when that beatdown of Sosthenes was over, I'm guessing that Paul was the one there to help pick him up. Because Paul had been there, done that. He had been on the receiving end of that kind of abuse. And so the man who led the mob of Jews to attack Paul is now called a brother by Paul. I think that's one of the amazing conversion stories in the book of Acts that we don't ever talk about. But here's my question this morning. Here's my question today. What is your challenge? And what is your conflict? The Bible is forever relevant. And so when you read Acts 18, I think one of the things that we're supposed to see there is that over and over and over in Paul's life, whether it was from the Jews, whether it was from his Hebrew brethren, whether it was from the political circumstance that he was in, whether it was from the people who were sometimes against him, whatever it may be, that just challenge after challenge and conflict after conflict was there. So I'm asking you this morning, what is your challenge? What's your conflict? Is it conflict in marriage? Conflict maybe with your children? Conflict maybe with a neighbor? Perhaps conflict at work? How about conflict with your culture? Conflict with politics and political leaders in either party? Conflict with another Christian? Conflict of race? How about conflict maybe of worldview? Conflict with the world's moralities? Conflict with, and you can fill in the blank because that list can go on and on and on. But the fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, that's the world we live in. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. And so here's what I want to do this morning. That's kind of a long introduction to get us to a short sermon. But what I want to do this morning is just take you back to the help that God offered Paul in the midst of his conflict. Because it seems to me that what was needed by Paul then is what we need now. And so I want to talk to you, if you've got your family report, I'm going to give you four things here real quickly this morning, and the lesson will be yours. Four things that we need to do when we're challenged by life, whatever it is, when we are in a conflict in life, whatever it may be. There are four things I think that we see in this passage that help Paul, and they can they can help us. So here they are. Number one, we need to feed our faith, not our fear. We need to feed our faith and not our fear. I want you to read verse 9 with me again. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and said, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent." Do not be afraid. Let me ask you something. Why would God say that? Why would God say that to Paul? And the answer clearly is because there was a lot to be afraid of. You don't tell somebody not to be afraid unless there's something there to be afraid of. And so he says, look, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Now, I got to tell you, the timing of that is interesting, because when does God say that to Paul? Look at the last, look at the last phrase in verse 8. Many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. It's after that that God says, by the way, don't be afraid, keep speaking. Why would God say it after he had already had conversion success? It seems to me like that should have been on the front end of things. When he got there and looked around and saw the kind of culture that he was trying to impress with the gospel, the kind of people he was trying to, it seems to me like that's where the encouragement not to be afraid should have come. Why is it after conversions are already taking place? I think there are a couple of reasons for that. One is because you just have to know that there were a lot of people who were not pleased, that there were husbands and wives and sons and daughters and friends and relatives who had become Christians and now were living completely different than they had in Corinth. And Paul was the epicenter of that. And so I think there were probably a lot of folks who were not happy with him about that. But the second thing is because success always gets the attention of our adversary, the devil. Don't be afraid. You need to keep speaking. Don't be silent. Well, why? Because I'll tell you that the devil saw the success that he was having there as well. And no doubt that meant that the pressure was going to be ratcheted up. It's why in the next verse we read that there is united attack on Paul. Well, where did that come from? Well, I tell you, it came from our adversary, the devil. Still happens that way, I believe. On Friday of this week, I did a video with one of the preachers at the Dallin Road Church in Texas, and they had asked me to talk about shepherding thriving churches. We talked about that for about an hour, but one of the points that I made as we were about to wrap that up is that the devil knows when a church is thriving as well, and he doesn't like that, and so he tries to derail the progress. And I can tell you there are a lot of churches around the country today that are doing well. They are thriving. Good things are happening there, but they're also facing some formidable challenges. Well, why? Well, because of this. Because exactly, the devil knows when God's people are thriving as well. And so God shows up and he says in verse 9, do not be afraid. It's been very popular, by the way, for the past 3 or 4 years. You've probably seen this in memes on social media. Maybe you've heard somebody say this. But I would imagine everybody here's probably heard somebody say, you know, 365 times in the Bible it says, do not fear, do not be afraid, or some variant of that. That sounds nice, because then the application's always made. It's one, do not fear, do not be afraid, for every day of the year. So God says every day, don't be afraid. That sounds good, and it's nice and sweet and everything. It's just not true. It's just not true at all. It's just wrong. Do not be afraid, do not fear, whatever the variant is. You find it about 100 times in the Bible, and that's pretty significant. If God says something 100 times, we shouldn't sneeze at that. But the point I want to make is that God says don't be afraid, and Paul had a choice about that. And we have a choice about that. We can focus on fear, we can focus on faith. In 2 Timothy 1, the beginning of verse 7, Paul said to Timothy, look, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. And let me just say to you that if you focus on fear, if you're looking at your world, your culture, whatever's going on around you, and you focus on fear, you let that build fear in you, it is absolutely true that you will never be the person you should be in relation to the church or your family or your nation. God doesn't show up and say, hey, Paul, you know what? You've got nothing to be worried about, nothing to be concerned about here. That's not what he says at all. The fact is we do. But it's a matter of priority and focus. I think Paul could have said, well, but you know what, God, wait a minute, God. We got problems with ethnicity here and race. I mean, the Romans have turned against Jews. And I think God would have said, yes, but look what I'm doing. There are many people in this city. There are many people in this city. I've provided opportunities. If you trust me and keep your eyes on what matters. I think maybe Paul could have said, but God, take a look at the government. I mean, Rome, take a look at the government and how bad it is and corrupt it is, and think about all the trouble and difficulty they're giving us. I think God would have said, well, of course, Paul, it's Rome. Did you expect the Roman Empire to be baptized and become a Christian? Of course it's bad. But I think he would say, look, remember, you're first a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. Secondly, you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And then after that, you're a citizen of your nation. And so God says, I want you to feed your faith and not your fear. Secondly, we need to pursue obedience, not our preference. We need to pursue obedience and not our preference. I want you to listen very, very carefully to what I'm about to say. Everything in our culture begs us to sin. Everything. But we can't give up on Christianity because we see an absence of Christ in others. Our adversary, the devil, is begging everybody in this room to sin. He has coalesced everything that he can to try to seduce us to sin. He wants us to get tired of fighting against the blatant immorality of the world, to just throw in the towel and give up and say, well, you know what? We can't change anything. He wants us to throw in the towel on godly living, righteous living, holy living. Three words, righteous, godly, and holy, that our culture is completely abandoned. He wants us to think that those individuals of a different race or a different nation or a different political party than we are, that they are less spiritual than you are. That they are less Christian than you are. The devil is begging us to sin. And we've got to pursue obedience. We've got to keep our eyes, as it were, on the prize. The devil is begging us to sin. Can I ask you something? Have you ever taken a sabbatical? I don't mean from work. Have you ever taken a sabbatical from the media? You ever taken a sabbatical from the news media and from social media, where you just turned it off and walked away from it for a while? Where you just didn't listen to all those voices for a while? I got to tell you, I think maybe that'd be good for everybody. I was flipping channels the other day, and there are two news channels on my system that are back to back. And the interesting thing is that I don't watch either one of them, but they are at polar opposite extremes of the political spectrum. And so I hit one of them, and they had a panel there, and they were all yelling at each other. And so when I clicked to the next one, the people at the other extreme, they had a panel there, and they were all yelling at each other. And I thought to myself, you know what? I don't need any of that negativity in my life. Why would I want to listen to that hour after hour, day after day, month after month, for the next 16 months? I'm going to tell you, if I'm going to be that passionate about something, I want it to be passionate about the Lord and passionate about His Word and passionate about the Lord's work and passionate about the Lord's people. We need to pursue obedience because that makes us look like Christ. What did Jesus say? I am come to do your will, O God. That's my focus. Third, remember your calling and your purpose. Look at verse 9 with me. Verse 9, pick up there with me again. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and said, do not be afraid. Now here's your calling, here's your purpose, Paul. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. Well, it begs the question then, keep on speaking, speaking what? Keep speaking what? Well, you know the answer to that. Keep on speaking the gospel. I know that's true because look at verse number 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. I want you to listen very carefully. That was his calling. That was his purpose. That's our calling, our purpose. It's as if God says, hey, Paul, listen, man, I hate to break this to you. I know you're wondering, when is the world going to get better? When is your life going to get better? When are things going to get better for you? And it's almost as if God is saying, look, Paul, I hate to break this to you, but your purpose in life is not to live an easy life in Corinth. Sorry. Your purpose is heaven and taking others with you. And you do that by keep on speaking the gospel. It's almost as if God says, listen, Paul, the more you think that your life is about your citizenship here rather than your citizenship there, you'll get away from your calling and purpose because you're going to be focused only on this world's problems, your nation's problems, the world's problems, rather than people. And so God says, Paul, I want you to keep on speaking. Not speaking your opinions, not speaking your preference, but speak the gospel, speak scripture, because that's imperative. mean, think about what we see, ladies. Think about, look around you in your world. What do you see? I mean, we see a culture, a world that has both feet firmly planted in midair. There is so much moral relativism where nobody will take a stand really about anything morally or ethically. There is so much relativism. Whatever is true for you is true for you. Whatever is true for me is true for me. That can't be the case for Christians. What did Paul say to us as Christians? He said, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. We always just look at the end of that verse. Teaching, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But the first part of that verse is important. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That's what Jesus did. He did that to the point that it was so honored by his Father that when God broke the silence of heaven at the transfiguration of Jesus, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then he added three words, "Listen to him." Listen to him. He spoke the word of identity. This is my son. This is your Messiah, the promised one. And he spoke the word of the word of authority, my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And he spoke the word of supremacy. Listen to him. Or as I grew up in the old King James Bible, hear ye him. And it would probably do us all well to ask whether or not we're doing that. If we're just listening to him, ladies and gentlemen, we would all do well to take inventory of the voices that we allow to have authority in our life. Who do you listen to the most? What voices do you allow to have influence and authority in your life? Could it be that we need to recapture the majestic thought of 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, where Paul said, we do not preach ourselves, but we do preach. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord. Moses said, look, unto him you shall hearken in all things. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. What does that mean? That means that a disciple, a true disciple of Jesus, we get our marching orders not from the media, not from the culture. We get our marching orders from the Lord, period. It means that the disciple only has one Lord. It means that preachers are not Jesus, elders are not Jesus, parents are not Jesus. It means that what can be bound on the heart and mind of a believer is the word of the master and his inspired representatives. It means that I don't have to fear man, because he that judges me is the Lord, Paul said. Why does that matter? It matters because, as Peter would say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You, and the ellipsis is, you and you alone have the words of everlasting life. And so we need to remember our calling and purpose. And finally, we need to remember the God. Remember the God that is with you. I phrased that carefully, by the way. Remember the God that is with you. I did not phrase that, remember that God is with you. Now, that's a good thing. That's an important thing. It's an imperative thing. And it is a biblically taught thing that God is with us. All the way back from Joshua chapter 1, when God spoke to Joshua and said, I want you to be strong and courageous and do not fear nor be dismayed, because I am with you. All the way from there to Hebrews 13 and verse 15, where God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so that's important. Remember that God is with us. But that's not what I'm talking about here. I want us to remember the God that is with us. Now listen to me carefully. God doesn't ask Paul, and he doesn't ask us to be naive about the world in which we live. In fact, Jesus would say, here's the deal. I want you to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But in dealing with the culture and the world, I want you to be wise and discerning. The only way to keep the command to not be afraid is to know the God that is with us. You have a Bible? We're going to leave Acts 18. I want you to go with me back to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 4, actually. And so we're going way back in your New Testament. Let's go to Mark chapter 4. Read a little bit there. There's a familiar narrative. There's just one statement here that we really want to look at. In Mark chapter 4, I want you to read with me, beginning in verse 35, Mark 4, beginning in verse 35. Now, Jesus told a series of parables, and then in Mark 4, beginning in verse 35, here's a narrative that you will immediately recognize. That day, that very day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." And look at this. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. Just as he was. I don't really understand. That's an odd phrase to me. That they took him just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. And in verse 37, a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" If you underline things in your Bible, just underline the word teacher. Because they wake him up and they say, "Teacher, teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Well, he got up and rebuked the wind, and he said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Which tells us, of course, that the disciples, they're still figuring this out, right? They're still coming to knowledge that you and I have, that they're not just there yet. But look at verse 41. They were terrified. They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Now, I want you to notice that this is one of those cases where after the fact something is said that you would think would come before. But Jesus said, "Quiet, be still." The wind died down, and it is now completely calm. And they're terrified. So they're not terrified of the storm anymore. They're terrified of Jesus. Because they woke him up and said, "Teacher." But I'm going to tell you right now, it's dawned on them that he is a whole lot more than just a teacher. He is a teacher, but the light has gone on and they realize he is much more than just a rabbi. And so they go from fear of a storm that is around them to being terrified, look at this, being terrified of the God that was with them. They are in the presence of God, and they figure that out quickly, and they are terrified. And maybe this story is here to ask us, where is your faith, and where is your fear? What is it that we have sung for generations in our churches? "This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought that though the wrong is also strong, God is the ruler yet." You're fearful of what's happening in our culture, fearful of what's happening in our government, fearful if the pandemic revives, fearful of what happens with racial and ethnic issues, fearful of what can happen among the people of God if false teachers get a foothold. All of those are legitimate concerns. But we need to remember, ladies and gentlemen, as John said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. The fact of the matter is that we all know Jesus is with us. But this passage begs the question, do you know the Jesus who is with us? So Paul's at Corinth. We learn so much from Corinth. We're taught really what matters from Corinth in many ways. Paul's going to write two letters to a church that became troubled in so many ways, and given the culture in which it was situated, it's not really surprising. This isn't on your family report, but let me give you three things that we learn about what really matters, and we learn them from Corinth. Let me just mention them to you. Number one, doctrinal accuracy matters. We learned that from Corinth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you learned that at Corinth. It's why in Acts chapter 18 and verse 4, Paul reasoned and persuaded. In verse 5, he testified that Jesus is the Christ. It's why he continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God, reasoning, persuading, testifying, and teaching. Faith is built upon the solid teaching of God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Doctrinal accuracy matters. Secondly, I tell you, we learn from Corinth that who teaches you matters. Who teaches you matters. Who you are listening to matters. Because one thing we know from sure after first and second Corinthians is that Paul stayed there a year and a half, but after he left, there were some folks who came in there and they taught some things that were not following the pattern of Romans 10 and 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. There were a lot of things that got taught in Corinth that were not according to the Word of God. And Paul has to spend 16 chapters trying to straighten those things out, because who teaches you matters. If somebody is misguided, if somebody is dishonest, if somebody has an agenda, they may well teach things that are not supported by the Word of God. In 2023, even sometimes among the people of God, there are teachers who emphasize far more than facts. People who assume that if they like something, then God must like it as well. And I will tell you, that kind of fuzzy, confused, stand-for-nothing teaching opens the door for all kinds of ideas that lead us away from righteousness. And so I want to ask you this morning, who are you allowing to influence you and teach you? That matters. What are you reading? What podcasts are you listening to? And those after whom you read and listen, do they get what the Bible message is all about? Do they understand even the fundamental things, concepts such as the Lord's church, baptism, miracles, the organization of the church, worship, heaven and hell? I mean, if they're wrong about those simple fundamental things, how can you trust them with other things? And so who you listen to, who teaches you matters. And third, what you do with what you know matters. What you do with what you know matters. We all have a responsibility for our own faith. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We all have to take ownership of our faith. And so let me encourage you, ladies and gentlemen, search the Scriptures. Be like the Bereans in Acts 17, verse 11, who searched the Scripture to find whether those things were so. Search the Scriptures. Do your own homework. Look carefully into the text. Think things out. Lower your nets into the deeper waters of God's Word. Know, understand, and then act on what you know. Because you are responsible for your own faith. So what are you going to do with that? What do you do with that? Let me just close with this morning. I've said several times from this pulpit over the past three decades that in our churches we have sung for generations the song, "What Will You Do with Jesus?" And I've said many times that I think there are only four answers to that. I think there are only four possible answers to that. Now, maybe I've missed something, but I think there are really only four possible answers to that. Number one, you can reject Him. You can reject Him as Lord and not do what He says. God will always give you that option. He will not force anybody to obey. You can reject Him as Lord and not do what He says. Secondly, you can reject Him as Lord, but do what He says. You probably know people like that. Good people. They live a good life. They make good neighbors. They're good friends. They raise a good family. They're just good people. But they don't intend to ever become a Christian. They don't have any regard for the Lord after that fashion. So you can accept Him as Lord, or you can reject Him as Lord, but do what He says. Third, you can confess Him as Lord, but not do what He says. Those are the people of Luke 6 and 46 when Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say?" Or finally, you can confess Him as Lord and do what He says. And that, of course, is the choice we want you to make, that God wants you to make. Jesus said, "Look, come to me. Anyone, everyone. Anyone who's sick and tired of sin, who's sick and tired of carrying around that ball and chain of guilt, who want to be over and done with that, who realize there's a better way to live, a better focus to have, a better kingdom to serve, you come to me and I'll give you rest." But of course, you have to come on His terms because it's His kingdom. And so at the very beginning in Acts 2, the criteria was, look, you got to repent of those sins. You're going to have to put those things away and be buried in baptism so that you can rise to walk in newness of life. If that's you this morning, and we can help you with that.